Friends, the topic of God's love is truly an overwhelming subject. There is so much that the Bible has to say about the love of God that I doubt anyone has ever come close to fully comprehending it. A.W. Tozer once said, "I can no more do justice to this awesome and wonderful topic than a child can grasp a star." Still, by reaching toward the star, the child may call attention to it and even indicate the direction one must look to see it. And so, I stretch my heart toward the high, shining love of God, so that we may be encouraged to look up and have hope. In John 3 verse 16, this is our text for today, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3 verse 16 has been called the greatest verse in the Bible. It is learned in Sunday school, it is quoted in sermons, and it hangs over the rails at sporting events. Someone wrote this, "For God, the greatest one, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest amount of people, that he gave the greatest generosity, his only begotten Son, the greatest uniqueness, that whoever, the greatest invitation, believes in him, the greatest simplicity, should not, the greatest certainty, perish, the greatest possible loss, but the greatest difference, have the greatest possession, everlasting, the greatest length, life, the greatest gift." It is only one sentence, and in this particular version, it is made up of 25 words. Martin Luther called John 3 verse 16 the miniature gospel. It has been called a love letter from God written in blood and addressed to all. If ever there was a verse in the Bible that Satan would like to rip out, it will be John 3 verse 16. If ever there was a verse that lightened the path to heaven for millions of people, it's John 3 verse 16. And yet the one sentence is packed with so much truth. And I want to look at some of them today. Firstly, friends, the love of God is unconditional. For God so loved the world. The Greek word for world is cosmos. And it is defined as the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of people alienated from God and thereby hostile to the cause of Christ. That's what the word world means there. This is the world that God loved. It doesn't say, "For God so loved the good guys," or "God so loved the Jews," or "God so loved all the saints." It says, "For God so loved the world," which includes the ungodly multitude, the mass of people alienated from God and hostile to the cause of Christ. Isn't that wonderful, friends? I can stop now, because that's the message. But listen, friends, if we were to imagine the pristine world fresh from the hands of the Creator and infected by evil, we could more easily comprehend God's desire to save it. But a wayward world, which not only failed to recognize its Maker, but openly hated his approach, it would seem a poor choice for love. Look at John 1:10 says, He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Listen what Jesus said in John 15:18. If the world hates you, Jesus said, know that it also hated me before it hated you. And so God's love, clearly, friends, isn't based on our spiritual condition or our morals or our behavior or our attitudes towards him. Rather, we see here that God's love for mankind is universal and unconditional. He loves everyone. And this is one of the things that sets him apart from all the other gods, the small g gods, held up by every other world religion. Let me read this for you. At a religious conference, scholars and theologians were in a spirited debate about what is unique about Christianity. Someone suggested what set Christianity apart from other religions was the concept of incarnation. The idea that God took human form in Jesus. But somebody quickly said, hey, hang on. Actually, other faiths believe that their gods appeared in human form also. Another suggested, what about the resurrection? The belief that death is not the final word, that the tomb was found empty. And somebody slowly shook their head and said, other religions have accounts of people returning from the dead. Then, as the story is told, C.S. Lewis walked into the room, tweed coat, arms full of papers, a little early for his presentation. He sat down and took in the conversation, which had now evolved into a fierce debate. Finally, during a lull, he spoke, saying, what's all the rumpus about? Or the rumpus about? Everyone turned in his direction. Trying to explain themselves, they said, we're debating what's unique about Christianity. Oh, that's easy, said C.S. Lewis. It's grace. The room fell silent. C.S. Lewis continued that Christianity uniquely claims God's love comes free of charge. No strings attached. No other religion makes that claim. And after a moment, someone commented that C.S. Lewis had a point. You see, a Buddhist, for example, follow an eightfold path to enlightenment. It's not a free ride. Hindus believe in karma. That your actions continually affect the way the world will treat you. That there is nothing that comes to you not set in motion by your own actions. Someone else observed that the Jewish code of the law implies God has requirements for people to be acceptable to him. And they said, lastly, in Islam, God is a God of judgment, not a God of love. You have to appease him, always. And at the end of the discussion, everybody concluded, hey, C.S. Lewis has a point here. Only Christianity dares to proclaim God's love is unconditional. You can hate him, but he'll still love you. Do you see that? There's no conditions. I'll love you if you love me. That's what the world says. But God says, it doesn't matter what you say, what you believe, how you act. I love you. That's what God says. And so when you leave this place, if there's a message that you have to take deep in your heart, friends, is that God loves me unconditionally. An unconditional love that we call grace. Christians boldly claim that grace really has little to do with us. Rather, grace is all about God. And God freely giving us the gift of forgiveness, the gift of love, and the gift of mercy. So God's love for us is unconditional. Philip Yancey is an author. You know him. You've read his book. He says, there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. And there's nothing we can do to make God love us less. Secondly, friends, the love of God is sacrificial. That he gave. Listen, that he gave. Theologians say that an alternative translation to the first part of John 3 verse 16 reads as follows. This is how God loved the world. Instead of saying, for God so loved the world, theologians say it should also read, this is how God loved the world. And how did he love the world? He loved us by giving, by serving, and by sacrificing. So yeah, we learned something important about the nature of true love. Some people think they love others because of what those people can do for them and how they make them feel. But God says true love has nothing to do with what you can do for me, but everything to do with what I can do for you. That's what God says is true love. And what are the results of sacrificial love? Well, a Bible teacher and a pastor named Stuart Briscoe illustrated well when he wrote. His name was David Stuart Briscoe. He wrote this. Years ago, when I was a young banker, I used big leather ledgers where all accounts were entered by hand. Those were before computer days. He said, I remember daydreaming about those ledgers and God's ledgers in heaven. We are told those books will be opened. I imagined my name, David Stuart Briscoe, and God adding up the sum total of my indebtedness against him. I could never cancel the overwhelming indebtedness. In my mind's eye, I saw God take his pen and transfer the total sum of my indebtedness to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the account of the Lord Jesus, he wrote, transferred from the account of David Stuart Briscoe. He said, I thought that was finished. I thought God was finished. But then I saw him do something incredible. He added up the total righteousness of Jesus Christ and wrote it against it these words, transferred to the account of David Stuart Briscoe. All the the debt that we owed was put on Jesus, and all his righteousness was put on us. Isn't that wonderful, friends? That is sacrificial love. Number three, the love of God is valuable. It's valuable. The words in our sentence that I want to focus on is, he's only. He's only. Yeah, we see the value of the Father's love for us. Not only was he willing to give, but yeah, we see that he was willing to give the only one he had. When you give someone something out of your abundance, that is one thing. But when you give out of your need, that is another thing. Isn't that so, friends? For example, if you had several cars, it might be seen as a noble thing if you give one to your brother who has none. Oh, what a noble thing. But if you were to give them the only one you had, the only car you had, that would be seen as something more than noble, something above and beyond the call of duty. It will be seen as a real sacrifice. And many times, friends, you have heard it said, I'll give you, I can't give you that because it's the only one I've got. Maybe you've said that too. But we learn here, friends, that God didn't have a backup. He didn't have a spare. But he loved us so much that he was willing to give us the only one he had. You know the new international version I've got on there, the King James, New King James, the new international version says, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only. I love that. He gave his one and only. Number four, God's love is personable. His son. Son. God's love is not merely some abstract concept. It's not just a philosophy or a theological idea. God's love was made manifest in the world through the person of Jesus Christ, his only Son, the Son of the Father. Jesus Christ came into the world to reveal to us the love of God in human form. You know, a little child was trying to quote John 3:16 from the King James Version, and the little child made a mistake. Instead of saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the little girl said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten Son. It was one of the slips of the tongue, friends, that carried more truth than we dare to admit. Isn't that true? Yes. Why? For most people in the world today, Jesus Christ is truly forgotten. His life is forgotten. His love is forgotten. His sacrifice is forgotten. And our jobs as Christians, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we are to help them to remember him. Amen? Amen. You know, Joe was an alcoholic who miraculously was converted at a street outreach mission. But before his conversion, he had gained the reputation of a poor, dirty old wino, a person who was given to alcohol, sleeping in the streets and what have you, for whom there was no hope. But following his conversion, After he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, everything changed. Joe became the most caring person at the mission. He spent his days there, doing everything needed to be done. There was never anything he was asked to do that he considered beneath him. Whether it was cleaning up vomit left by some sick alcoholic or scrubbing toilets after men left them filthy, Joe did it with a heart of gratitude. He could be counted on to feed any man who wandered in off the streets. He was known to undress people and put them into bed and cover them warmly with a blanket when they were too out of it to take care of themselves. One evening, the mission director delivered a gospel message to a usual crowd of sullen men who with drooped heads. One of them looked up, came down to the altar and kneeled to pray, crying out to God for help to change him. The repented drunk kept shouting, "Oh God, make me like Joe. Make me like Joe. Make me like Joe." The director leaned over and said, "Son, wouldn't it be better if you prayed, make me like Jesus?" Amen. And after thinking about it for a few moments, the man looked up with an inquisitive expression and asked, "Is he like Joe?" What a great story, and what a powerful way to live. Are you living your life in such a way, friends, that you are reminding people of God's only forgotten Son? God's love is personable on the one hand because it was made manifest through the person of Jesus Christ, but also because it was bestowed on a person, you. Max Lucado, one of a wonderful author, Christian author, he writes, "There are many reasons God saves you. To bring glory to himself, to appease his justice, to demonstrate his sovereignty. But one of the sweetest reasons God saved you is because he is fond of you. He likes having you around. He thinks you are the best thing that came down the highway in quite a while. If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If he had a wallet, your photo would be in it. He sends flowers every spring and sunrise every morning. Whenever you want to talk, he'll listen. He can live anywhere in the universe, but he chose your heart. Face it, friend, he's crazy about you." Number five. God's love is accessible. The part of the verse says that whoever believes in him, that whoever believes in him. The real good news about God's love is that it's not limited to a select few. It is not available only for those who are born with light-colored eyes or the right color skin on the right continent. It is not reserved for the intellectual, the elite, or the wealthy. No, it's the love of God is accessible to whoever, listen, whoever believes in him. Jesus, the only Son of God. Will you believe in his Son who made the ultimate expression of God's love by giving his life on the cross for your sins? Let me say quickly, friends, that by choosing to believe in Jesus, by choosing to believe in Jesus, you access, by choosing to believe, you access the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. By believing in Him, you access a new life that only He can provide. Amen? But you've got to believe. You've got to believe that whosoever believes in Him, you have access into His grace, into His mercy, into His love, friend, into His forgiveness, into new life. Number six, God's love is non-judgmental. People are champions at judging other people. God's love is non-judgmental. The verse, part of the verse that I want to say is, should not perish. Whosoever believes in Him should not perish. God's goal in sending His Son from heaven to earth is not to condemn you or to show how bad you are or how unworthy you are or how hopeless you are. God's only desire in sending Jesus Christ was to show you His love and to draw you into a love relationship with Him. You remember John 3 verse 17. It's not on the screen. You remembered it from when you memorized it as a child. For God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Do you see that? He didn't come there and say, "You're a rubbish man. You're hopeless." No, He came to love you, to show His love. And God, the Bible says God demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't come into the world in order to rebuke you. He came to rescue you. He didn't come to criticize you. He came to cleanse you. He didn't come to punish you. He came to pardon you. He didn't come to destroy you. He came to deliver you. Amen. Amen. Listen, friends, man. Amen. You know, we don't play the church game here. We don't mention anybody else's church. We only talk about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. You've got to understand, friends, that it's not because of anything, but His tremendous love for you.
Thank you, Jesus.
He loves you to distraction. He thinks you're the best thing that ever happened. You know, nowadays so many Christians are comparing with other Christians, finding fault. Hey, this church wants to be better than that church. Listen, man. I tell the people when I go to the old age homes, one sentence you will never hear when you get to heaven is, "Which church did you belong to?" If I go there and I say, "Lord, I'm a Baptist," He says, "I don't know what's Baptist. I only know John the Baptist." In other words, we don't play the church game yet. Hey? What we do want to know as friends, and what God will want to know when you stand before Him in heaven, is this: what have you done with my Son, Jesus Christ? Amen. He won't ask how much tithe did you give. He wants to know, what have you done with Jesus Christ? And he's waiting and hoping that your answer was going to be, he is my Savior and Lord.
Amen.
Listen, Jesus must be your Savior and he must be your Lord. Lord means he's my owner. He owns me. He said, but no, we didn't believe that in our church. Listen. There's no Baptist church in this Bible. What have you done with Jesus Christ? God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Now let's narrow it down, friends. Don't say, I wish Johnny was here to hear this. Say, it's me, man. God loves me. He doesn't love me through that other fellow or that other church building. He loves me because of me. Anyway, let me get back to my notes here. But when a person refuses to accept God's offer of forgiveness, I want nothing to do with that. If a person refuses to accept God's offer of forgiveness and mercy and grace and love, that person will end up in a lost eternity. We have a name for that place. It's called hell. Sometimes we want to water it down, isn't that so? Don't use that word, it's too harsh. Harsh on people, you know what? We've got to be politically correct nowadays. We don't want to offend. If a person refuses to accept God's forgiveness, God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, if a person refuses, why would that person want to go to heaven? You wanted nothing to do with God, but now you want to be with him. What's up? Let me get back to my notes here just a minute. I've got to finish off. I'm having too much fun. Friends, listen. It's not because God wants to send that person to hell. It's because that person chose hell over heaven. That person chose Satan over God. That person chose sin over righteousness. And lastly, God's love is beneficial. That whosoever believes in him will not perish, but listen, have everlasting life. Isn't that lovely? You know, more than 50 years ago, at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore, a young sociology professor assigned to his class a project of interviewing 200 city youth residing in the downtown slums of Baltimore. He asked them to these students to predict the future of these 200 young people in the slums. Students predicted that 90% would serve time in prison. Well, you know what? 25 years later, the same professor asked the class to track down the original boys and discover what had happened. And of the 200 people, youngsters who were interviewed, these new students found 180 of them. And only 4 of them went to prison. Why were predictions so far off? Well, looking for common factors Over 100 of the boys mentioned the strong influence of a teacher they all had in common. They then located the teacher, a 75-year-old Sheila O'Rourke, in the Memphis Seniors Home. Puzzled by the interest in her, she could only exclaim, "All I ever did was love each one of them. All I ever did was to love each one of them." Friends, that's the power of love. That is the result of being loved by an imperfect human love. Can you imagine what the results will be of being loved by the perfect divine love of God? Can you imagine? As a result of one teacher's love for each of these boys, they had life. But as a result of God's love for each one of us, we have eternal life. Or as King James says, everlasting life. I want to conclude with another story. Years ago, a young man had a quarrel with his father, and he left home. He continued to keep in touch with his mother and wanted very badly to come home for Christmas. But he was afraid his father would not allow him. His mother wrote to him and urged him to come home, but he did not feel he could until he knew his father had forgiven him. Finally, there was no time for any more letters. His mother wrote and said she would talk to the father, and if he had forgiven this youngster, she will tie a big white cloth on the tree which grew right alongside the railway tracks near their house, which he could see from the train or before the train reached the station. The mother wrote, "If there were no white cloth, it would be better if you carried on and didn't come home." So the young man started home. As the train drew near his house, he was so nervous that he said to a friend who was traveling with him, "I can't bear to look. Sit in my place and look out of the window. I'll tell you what the tree looks like, and you tell me whether there is a white cloth on it or not." So his friend changed places with him and looked out of the window, and after a bit the friend said, "Oh yes, I see the tree." The son said, "Is there a white cloth tied to it?" For a moment the friend did not say anything. Then he turned and in a very gentle voice said, "There is a white cloth tied on every branch of the tree." Amen. You see, friends, in some sense, Jesus is the white cloth our Heavenly Father has tied on the tree. You listen to this verse. I bet you haven't seen it for a long time. 1 Peter 2:24. "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." You see the verse? They use the word tree there. "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." Amen. Jesus was God's white cloth tied to the cross of Calvary, signaling that it's safe for us to come home to his love. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You are awesome in this place, mighty God. Thank you for your presence. You knew that we will be here today. You knew what word you want to tell us. And there are some of us here, Lord, who are in desperate need to be reminded of your love for us, your unconditional love for us. Thank you. Help us, Lord, in the quietness of our hearts to take stock of our own lives and to reach out and say, here am I, Lord. Touch me. Help me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.